Well, if you have your Bibles still open, flip to Mark 15 with me this morning. Mark chapter 15, we are looking at verses 1 through 20, talking about the King of the Jews and this idea that Jesus is the King of the Jews and what that means as he faces his impending death. So, as is our custom, let's give honor to the Lord and his word. We'll stand for the reading of his word from Mark chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1, and these are the words of God. And early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "You yourself say it." And the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. Then Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many accusations they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted again, "Crucify him!" But Pilate was saying to them, "Why? What evil did he do?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to greet him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him. And kneeling, they were bowing down before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. Our Father and God, as we come to your word, grant us eyes to see and hearts to understand. By your Spirit, reveal to us the glory of Christ in his suffering, the innocent King condemned for sinners. Humble us, expose our sin, and lead us to repentance and faith, that we might behold our Savior rightly and trust in him fully. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. You may be seated. The events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday serve as the central point, the crescendo and zenith, if you will, of the story of the gospel of the kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we are told from the outset that the following narrative is all about victory, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark opens up his account. And Mark makes clear that the Son of God will become King. We know from the very first verse that this man is going to become a king. And the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as the rightful heir. He's the rightful heir of Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and, of course, Israel collectively. Jesus of Nazareth was anointed at his baptism by the Spirit, and he was commissioned by the Father to faithfully establish a new Israel in the midst of the old one. What Adam had poisoned, Christ has cured. What the religious leaders had corrupted in the law of Moses, Jesus has now corrected. Israel, called to be the true humanity of the earth, to guide the nations toward righteousness so that Adam's failure might be undone, Israel had lost her savor and dimmed her light. Her king was actually Caesar. Her king was Caesar, not David's promised heir. And yet Jesus, the faithful Israelite, he perfectly embodies Israel's calling and nevertheless receives the death penalty for it. Israel had become just like the nations she despised. The whole story of the gospel is about how God became not merely king of the Jews, but how God became king of all creation. And God in Christ came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John tells us that in John 1, verse 11. So as it turns out, they, Israel, needed to be rescued as well. Now, what is the grand story of redemption? Think about zooming out of this moment where Jesus is on trial. Zoom out and think, what is the grand story of redemption? Well, there are five acts to this play. There are five movements, shall we say, of this story of redemption. The first is, of course, creation. The wise and loving Creator made a good world with righteous humans who bear his divine image. That's step one. Act number two is sin. Channeling pride and autonomy, humans rebelled against God and thus became slaves of Satan, sin, and death. Act number three, Israel, the covenant people. Establishing a covenant people, God has set his plan of redemption in motion by calling a peculiar people, a people to point the world to himself and his righteous law word. And keep in mind that the struggle of the Old Testament, you get into that when you're reading through in your Bible reading, right? You get to the prophets, you realize there's an intense struggle. And the struggle of the Old Testament is Israel's failure to live up to God's standard. It's, I will raise you up, and then you'll sin, and then I will crush you, and then I'll raise you up, you will sin, and I will crush you. That pattern is the Old Testament in a nutshell. But then we have Act 4, redemption. In order to save the world, Israel must be saved as well. God has to save his people because they too need that rescue. And so Jesus dies as a sufficient sacrifice, paying for the sins of all who believe in him. And then lastly is number five. The fifth move in this play, the fifth act, is renewal. Having accomplished salvation by his death and resurrection, Jesus sends the Spirit to empower his new creation people to proclaim his saving righteousness in the gospel, announcing to the world that eternal renewal is found in him alone. So it is within that big framework that we now turn to the present text. So you'll want to follow along here in your Bibles. In verse 1, this is the scene before Pilate. In verse 1, we're told that the whole Sanhedrin held counsel after arresting and interrogating our Lord. That was back in chapter 14. And they concluded that Jesus needed to stand before Pilate. Well, why does he need to stand? Well, they could not put him to death. Legally, Rome took the death penalty away from the Jews at this point. So they couldn't put him to death. So they enlisted Pilate's help, naturally. And here we find that Israel's leaders have completely set aside the justice of God's law. Not an ounce of God's law was followed in the trial before the Sanhedrin. And so we shouldn't expect that to be the case here in front of Pilate, who is a Gentile pagan. So no longer is due process necessary. We don't care about due process. Jesus must be eliminated. He must be done with. He has to go away. Now, the text says in verse 1 that it was early in the morning. And it was early in the morning when the Roman court system opened. That's when they were open for business. And so the strategic handoff is underway. They're going to take Jesus and turn him over to the Gentiles. Now, note there in verse 1, and do not overlook this point, that they were binding Jesus. Binding Jesus. After his baptism, go back to chapter 1. After his baptism, you'll remember that Jesus had actively bound Satan. He was the strong man, and he did it out in the wilderness so that he might plunder the house of Israel. So Israel had been captured by the devil. Remember, the first exorcism took place in the church, in the synagogue. There was a demon-possessed man that Jesus exorcised, and it's, you think to yourself, how did a demon get in the church? Well, it happens. So Israel was captured by the devil, but Jesus intends to draw out the remnant, so he's conquering as a conquering king. Remember, that's the whole first half of Mark's gospel. Jesus is a conquering lion king. He is going to take captive those who have been taken captive. So the man who unfettered the demoniac was now himself fettered. He has moved from being an active lion to a passive sheep. Think about it. They bound Jesus. They arrested him. The hands that once healed are now bound so that they can heal no more. They will not have any more of this man's hands. In fact, we're reminded of Isaac. Jesus is Isaac. He's the one that's bound and set on the altar, which is exactly what Abraham did in Genesis 22. So Jesus, the truly strong man, is now bound and he's led away like a sheep to the slaughter. And as predicted, the Son of Man will be betrayed and he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He already predicted that three times in Mark's gospel. So the pattern is striking. Pay attention to what's happening here. Judas delivers Jesus over to the religious leaders, who then deliver him over to Pilate. Pilate delivers him to the crowd. The crowd finally delivers him over to the soldiers. Everyone is passing the buck here. They don't want to deal with him. So sinners are betraying him, and they are responsible for their actions. Yet God is sovereignly orchestrating whatsoever comes to pass. That's what Peter says in Acts 2. You guys killed this man, but you know, it was God's plan. It was his plan all along. So you played yourself. Congratulations. And in delivering Jesus over, think about it. They're delivering Jesus over. What are they actually doing? They're delivering up the kingdom of God. They're undermining their own kingdoms in the process. 1 Corinthians 2:8, if they knew what they were doing, if they knew what was really going on here, they wouldn't have done it, because they totally undermined themselves. So verse 2, standing before Pilate, Jesus is interrogated again. So Jesus is on trial, right? Well, Pilate, though, is the one who's going to be exposed. Pilate's really on trial. Pilate is the one who's going to have to answer to God. So he asks Jesus if he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate's question carries a tone of incredulity. He can't quite believe that this guy is really a king. Is this true what they say about you? How could this man be a king? I mean, look at him. And by the way, that phrase is important to Mark. In this chapter, that phrase, King of the Jews, appears six times. So remember, anything that's repeated in Scripture is like a warning light on the dashboard. Pay attention, pay attention. So Christ's regality is the central motif here. It's the central point. Now, the leaders had previously asked him if he was the Christ, and he responded, I am, right? The famous, when God revealed him, Yahweh revealed himself as I am to Moses. So here, Pilate, he assesses Jesus' kingship, and our Lord responds, you say so. Are you king of the Jews? You say so. It's a blandly affirmative answer. Jesus affirms the sentiment, but his kingship is of a different kind. We know that as readers of the gospel. We know that this king is a little bit different. Pilate's political categories do not align with the priorities of the kingdom. And John's gospel, which we read, that's why I wanted to make sure we read that. John's gospel provides a whole lot more detail to the interaction with Pilate. Mark doesn't really require the space for that. But Jesus is a political threat, right? He is a political threat to everyone involved, but not in a way that they assume. Jesus is the king, Mark screams at us. He is the Messiah. He is David's son. He is David's Lord. That's who he is. Verse 3 tells us that the chief priests were accusing our Lord of many things. So in their court, Jesus was charged with blasphemy. Remember, that's what they decided. This man he's blasphemous. And that's a capital crime in Jewish law. But the Romans do not care at all about Jewish religious prattle. They don't care what they think about much of anything. And clearly, the leaders front-loaded the accusations with charges Pilate would care about. Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy laws. He cares about sedition. He cares about treason. He cares about somebody rising up and trying to lead a revolt. He's been sent by the Caesar, Tiberius sent him to his post, and his job is to maintain order at all costs. So even if he has to compromise, he has to do it. But another king? That's intriguing. Another king, really? Caesar will have no rivals. Now, under Roman law, sedition and high treason become the requisite charge. They have to charge him with this if they're going to eliminate him. So the leaders argue that Jesus is a threat to public order and stability, and they're basing their accusations on what happened because of what happened on Palm Sunday. That was a very charged political moment, right? Everybody knew something is happening. This guy is gaining traction. He's riding in on a donkey, an animal of peace, not a war horse, but a donkey, a colt. But they're realizing this guy, there's something about this. And so the revolutionaries, these leaders, the revolutionaries who drink the blood of the saints, they accuse him of being the revolutionary. Isn't that great? Talk about projection at its finest. This man's a revolutionary, said the revolutionaries. Now, in order to gain Pilate's attention, they must emphasize that Jesus intends to undermine Caesar. That's what they're trying to argue. This guy is trying to undermine Caesar, and Pilate, you can't have that going on. So here, Jews and Gentiles alike both reject the Son of God. The nations rage against the Lord's anointed, Psalm 2 says. So it is Christ versus Caesar. Actually, you might even say Christ versus the world at this point. He is the original contra mundum before Athanasius. If the world is against Christ, I'm against the world. Well, Jesus was the original against the world man. So the early church, think about this too. The early church needed to learn how to respond to imperial power, especially as they would face the very same trials. He warns in the Olivet Discourse that they're going to be beaten and dragged in before rulers. So this passage, it really matters to those who are suffering persecution. How do you respond when someone says, hey, if you don't recant Christ, we will kill you? Well, look what happened to our Lord. So our Lord's response to the fury of accusations is silence. Accusation upon accusation. They intend to create a juridical nightmare here. They are that serious about it. And it's deeply ironic. The judge of all is being accused of all by all. And we've already seen how Mark invokes Isaiah 53. Remember, he did not open his mouth when Jesus stood silent before the Sanhedrin. And his silence, again, is emphasized here, reminds us of Psalm 38. And I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Why? Well, Jesus will wait on God, the psalmist says. He will wait on God, and God will, in fact, answer. So Jesus trusts that the Father will, in fact, vindicate him. He doesn't have to defend himself. God will vindicate. And remember, the Son of Man must suffer. He said that about himself. The Son of Man must suffer. Now, Pilate is mesmerized by this, which is what happens throughout the gospel narrative. People are constantly astonished by Jesus. And this amazement from Pilate, however, stems from the fact that Jesus refuses to give any quarter to their false accusations. Usually when someone falsely accuses you, silence is oftentimes your greatest weapon. But Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. He already knows that. But why will he not deny these very serious charges? Pilate is amazed by this. Well, our Lord, for one, will not incriminate himself. God's law prevents that. Self-incrimination is forbidden in God's law. But besides, he knows that this is his vocation. He knows that this is how the world is going to be saved. Our Lord believes that God will provide the answer in that moment. Now, in verse 6, the scene pivots. Pilate, who is most certainly and ironically not in control, his job is to be in control and he's not. It's kind of funny. But he tries to find a way out here. Now, he despises the Jews. Even historians write about that, how Pilate just couldn't stand them. And he resents their religious way of life. And he does not want to cause a scene during the great Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed. But he also does not view Jesus as much of a threat at all. So as was his custom, Pilate decides to release a prisoner, and it could be anybody that they wished. They just had to choose. Now, Barabbas, pay attention to his name. His name literally means son of a father. Bar, son, Abba, father. We'll come back to that. He was imprisoned with other insurrectionists, and likely, this is my theory, it's somewhat speculative, but I believe that he probably most likely killed a Roman soldier. Perhaps it was a Jewish sympathizer too, we don't know. But he committed murder and he's in prison awaiting his death sentence. But during this time, there were a whole lot of revolutionaries who wanted to fight against Rome. But Pilate decides in verse 8, he's going to give them a choice. He's going to give them a choice. Should Jesus, the King of the Jews, be released? He asks in verse 9. Well, Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered him over out of envy. He says that, Mark tells us that in verse 10. They were quite literally the envy, that means self-interest. They were self-interested in condemning Jesus, and he had tried to win the hearts of the people, and frankly had been rather successful. But the leaders would have none of it here. They are jealous, and their jealousy, as is often the case, turns into hatred. And Pilate knew it, which is most likely why he publicly referred to Jesus as the King of the Jews. He keeps confessing the truth, and he doesn't even know the Apostles' Creed yet. Nor does he know he's in it. But he's confessing the truth unwittingly. And he keeps saying it, and then he can't stand these guys, the Jews who are in front of him, and so he has such hatred that he's willing to just run with the title. Now, in order to get their wish, the bloodthirsty leaders stir up the crowd. Now, that word stirring up is incitement. They are actually the revolutionaries inciting and agitating the people. So they're stirring them up to ask Pilate to release Barabbas instead, verse 11. And that's deeply ironic because Rome, think about this, Rome treated Jesus as an insurrectionist, and the Jews know that he is not one. They are, though. So they choose to side with the actual insurrectionist and murderer, Barabbas. It's like, isn't that what sinners do? Like, eternal life, sin, give me the sin. That's what we do in our dead natures. But Mark wants us to see that they're repeatedly heaping judgment upon themselves. Why? Because AD 70 will be just when God decimated the place. So the plan backfires. The crowds join in the condemnation. Mob rule takes over. They likely hailed Barabbas as a hero, a sort of hero in their long struggle against Rome. So in a moment of political pragmatism, Pilate asks what should be done to the King of the Jews, verse 12. And their judgment, without fail, crucify him. Without fail. They were not merely, by the way, Pilate is trying to figure out why. What evil did he do? But they say it again, crucify him. This is not merely a calling. They're not merely calling for his death. They were calling for the ultimate execution, the most degrading and vicious form of death, the cross. And this trial is really Israel's rejection of her husband. That's what's happening here. They're choosing divorce, and the rejection of Christ is the renouncing of the marriage covenant. So the bloodthirsty whore, as Ezekiel might put it, prefers harlotry. They prefer their sin. They prefer their perversion. And like Joseph, here is Jesus being sold by his brothers. Now, wishing to satisfy the crowd, the text says, Pilate here is plagued by a kind of suicidal empathy. So he wishes to satisfy the crowd, so he releases, he sets free, he forgives the actual insurrectionist, Barabbas, and then he delivers Jesus over to be scourged and then to be crucified. Now, what was his crime? His crime was being the King of the Jews. Now, the two other men who were crucified with Christ, remember there was one on his right, one on his left, they were most likely co-conspirators with Barabbas. Barabbas probably was the one who was going to take the middle cross because it was probably him who led the movement, and he was the main guy. What does Jesus do? He takes his place instead. Now, the scourging, let's talk for a minute. The scourging was carried out by tying Jesus' hands to a post, and they would whip him repeatedly across the back and legs. Sometimes the head would receive the blow. The leather flagellum had pieces of bone. It had sometimes lead, bronze, and other metals at the end of it, sort of tied in there. And it clearly lived up to its nickname. The nickname was the Scorpion. And many died from such relentless beatings. God's law permitted up to 40 lashes for certain crimes, Deuteronomy 25:3. But the Romans had no standardized practice. It was just do whatever you want. The metal balls, the hooks, and the sharp edges would penetrate deeply beneath the skin, sometimes revealing bone and internal organs. It was a bloodbath. In fact, the contusions were extremely painful. Many men died after enduring such a beating. By his wounds we are healed. Amen. In verse 16, the coronation takes place. The soldiers led Jesus away, another echo of Isaiah 53. They lead him away to the palace, the governor's official residence, and there they summon the battalion, the cohort. That's 600 men. This was most likely Herod's palace in Jerusalem. But what takes place is simultaneously a coronation ceremony and a spectacle. So in order to shame our Lord, they dress him in purple, the color of royalty. They twist together a crown of thorns and place it on his head, clearly mocking his supposed kingship. Think about it, the crown of thorns. The crown of thorns reminds us of Adam in the garden. The thorns given to Adam because of his rebellion are now fashioned into a crown worn by the second Adam. So Jesus takes the thorns, the curse of creation, on himself. While acting out the coronation ceremony, they complete it with a greeting, which was a standard greeting. They would hail Caesar the emperor, but here they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." The whole charade is designed to mimic the coronation of a new Caesar. So his crime was sedition, so naturally they treat him as a pretend king. And the homage displayed is nothing but prideful ostentation. These are arrogant men beating an innocent man and mocking him in the process. But the ceremony takes another turn. They keep beating his head, verse 19 says. They beat it with a reed. And now we're reminded of Isaiah 42:3. A crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will bring forth justice in truth. How does he bring forth justice in truth? By dying. Jesus will not destroy a crushed reed. He is that good of a God. Yet he himself is beaten by them. The text also says that in their rejection, they were spitting on him, cursing him, which the Jewish leaders had done in the previous trial. Isaiah 50, verse 6 is very relevant. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting. Kneeling before him, they arrogantly feign their obeisance. They do not realize that they are bowing before the actual King of Kings, the actual Lord of all lords. And after this mock coronation ceremony, which was filled with Roman liturgical practices, they disrobe him. They put his own clothes back on him. Mark wants us to be thinking about baptism. You get new clothes. And then they lead him out for crucifixion. The king must take his throne. How shall we then live? The utter defeat of Jesus here is actually told in a triumphal tone. What looks like the collapse of Jesus' kingship is actually its public unveiling. The scandal of the trial, the scourging, and the soon coming cross is disheartening, and we ought to be very saddened by it. We should be sober about our view of Christ's cross. However, what appears to be a total failure is actually total victory. This is victory and exaltation, but it's disguised as defeat and humiliation. And the intention of everyone involved, every single person involved in this, their intention is to humiliate, belittle, and scorn Jesus. And what else would you expect sinners to do to the Son of God? His crime? Being the King of the Jews. By rejecting David's heir, Israel has rejected Yahweh entirely. They have broken the covenant. They have sealed their fate. And they clearly want a divorce. And Pilate sees nothing significant in him, but he is far more concerned with lording his power over others. The soldiers involved, they enjoy inflicting pain, so this Galilean is just one prisoner among many. Everyone in the text has abandoned him. And you should ask the question, where are the disciples? They're absent from the narrative. Everyone abandoned him. Now, Jesus is rejected by both Roman and Jewish hegemony. He's in God's hands now. Yet this is what must happen if David's son is going to be David's Lord. And the story appears on the surface to be a total loss, right? How could this be victory? Well, keep reading, right? The announcement of the gospel of the kingdom in chapter 1 is now being carried out in the death of the king. Mark said, here's the victory. Read. He's going to die. That's how he becomes king. The kingdom comes, and Mark is just screaming into the microphone right now, through the rejection, suffering, and death of Jesus. That's how the kingdom comes, and it's all in fulfillment of the scriptures. The king must ascend to the throne, yet his throne is actually a cross. No revolt, no defense. He has no attorney present. There's no angels that come and rescue him. None of that. The kingdom will not come by the sword. It will come through Jesus' own self-sacrifice for the very people that condemned him to death. So victory is achieved by submission to the Father. Death must be allowed to do its worst. But surely he will not remain dead, right? A dead Messiah is a failed Messiah, but indeed Sunday's coming. In keeping with our sort of 3 points of application, our first one is this: Jesus is the true king. So who he is, what he's done, and what you must do is the pattern here. So who is he? Jesus is the true king. Now, kings represent the people. That's rooted in the Old Testament, and it's just the theology of kingship. Kings give their lives in service to those they're charged to shepherd. That's how you lay down your life, or that's a good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. And kings are God's representatives. They're commissioned for unfeigned obedience. God expects the king to follow him, to not stumble like David, to be better than David in that sense. Now, in this sense of representation, they become the sin bearers. Truly, Jesus is the king of the Jews. And he's the king of the Jews because Israel herself was in need of forgiveness. And they were in need of the type of forgiveness that only he could provide. Only Christ could provide it. Now, remember, Herod was the king, but what did Herod do to John the Baptist? He was beheaded, right? Herod is devouring the prophets. Well, Jesus, though, is a good king. He intends to feed and lead and heal the sheep. That's his job. And as the chief shepherd, Jesus takes on the blood guilt that we incurred. So he is the true scapegoat for Israel. He's the scapegoat. He's Isaiah's suffering servant who lays down his life so that we might be forgiven. Israel's sins, which included centuries of blood guilt, and indeed the sins of the entire world, were laid upon that cross. All the sins, the wickedness, the pride, the envy, the covetousness, the adultery, all of it was put on the cross. Thus, Mark says, hey, Jesus dies on behalf of sinners. That's the type of king that he is. Jesus is the true Adam, succeeding where the first man failed. Jesus is the greater Moses, leading his people out of a deeper type of bondage. Jesus is David. He takes on that serpent Goliath on Israel's behalf. He is the true Israel. He's faithful where the nation rebelled. He's the greater Joshua, bringing his people into final rest. He is the true Boaz, redeeming his bride at great cost. Ultimately, as king, he is the atoning sacrifice, the only sufficient offering to completely take away our sin. And in his victorious resurrection, Jesus stands head and shoulders above all. The payment has been made. You are now free to go because he was betrayed by his own and sentenced to the cross by all of us. The whole narrative is saturated in irony. He's referred repeatedly to as being the king of the Jews, yet no one actually perceives him to be the king. No one. The soldiers go through the motions, mocking his true but veiled regality. Pilate sees a weak man, not a king. The religious leaders were blind with rage. And the irony of it all is that Jesus truly is the king. No one has eyes to hear nor ears to hear nor eyes to see. They are unwittingly crowning the world's true king. They don't even know it. Number two, what does he do? Salvation comes by substitution. Salvation comes by substitution. The exchange that takes place between Jesus and Barabbas is deeply rooted in Passover theology. Think about it for a moment. Jesus is the Son of God the Father, and as mentioned already, Barabbas' name means son of a father. So there are two sons here in this passage, and there were two sons when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. Now, on the night of the Passover, when God's son Israel was eating the lamb and they were being covered by its blood on the doorpost, Yahweh struck down the firstborn sons of Egypt. Well, even in the Old Testament, salvation came by substitution. That's all over the Bible. Penal substitutionary atonement is one of the central motifs of all of Scripture. So Egypt's sons were justly killed, and Israel was set free. Well, now we have a reversal. God's firstborn son will be struck down. Barabbas will go free. Israel has chosen the false son, and they have rejected the true son. And remember the transfiguration scene when God the Father said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Well, he intended for Israel to hear and believe that Jesus is the true son and heir, but instead they chose Barabbas. Which makes a whole lot of sense given the fact that fallen sinners will always choose their sin over righteousness. Always. That's why salvation must be substitution. We're taught that in the Old Testament, once a year on the Day of Atonement, one goat became the atonement while the other became the scapegoat. And the former was led into the sanctuary and sacrificed. The latter was sent out into the wilderness, representing Yahweh's removal of Israel's sins. So Jesus the lion becomes Jesus the sacrificial lamb. So he is the sin offering of Leviticus 16. And curiously, Barabbas, the scapegoat, he's returned to Israel, which tells us something. Israel is once again a wilderness people. They have fallen. Now, by siding with Barabbas, the murderous revolutionary, Israel continues to stiffen their necks and resist God, choosing violence against both the church and Rome. A generation later, Jerusalem was decimated, just as Jesus had foretold. The land was polluted by a murderous spirit. They killed the Son of God. Substitution means several things. It means that the judge of all is judged by all men. The guilty receives pardon. The innocent is condemned instead. The cross becomes a judgment seat. Picture it for a moment. Remember Christ on the cross. And it's a judgment seat. The judge himself is judged. But think about the fact that on his right and on his left, we have the guilty and the innocent. Even on the cross, it's a judgment seat. He sits on his throne on the cross, determining who gets to go to paradise and who is condemned to eternal hell. He is that type of judge. Jesus stood condemned so that we might stand acquitted. The author of life was subjected to death so that in him we might be raised to new life. The salvation that Christ gives is total deliverance from Satan, sin, and death. And your sins, friends, your sins are nailed to that cross. They're buried in that tomb. And what is raised in your baptism is not the old you, the murderous you, but the new you in Christ. And the glorious thing about the gospel is that Jesus takes that sin. He who knew no sin became sin, and we get his righteousness instead. He has come to do for Israel and for the world what neither could ever do for itself. Which means, how should you respond? Number three, behold and bow before your king. Behold and bow before your king. Melito of Sardis, he helps us somberly consider the events of Good Friday. He says, "He who fixed the heavens in place has been fixed in place. He who laid the foundation of the universe has been laid on a tree. The master has been profaned. God has been murdered," he said. Melito is a second century. Think for a moment about the severity of your sins, the severity of my sins. The old man wants rebellion, right? He or she wants self-indulgence. But consider that Christ the Word, who gave the tree its very nature and purpose, was himself fashioned and fastened to one for that sin. He who fashioned the tree was fastened to the tree. He who gave the tongue endured its curses. He who gave the metal endured the nails. He who created oxygen breathed his last. He who gifted man the world entered the world only to be betrayed by it. The God who made the rock lay dead behind one. What a thought. What a thought. Jesus Christ crucified and raised. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Front to back, top to bottom, side to side. Jesus Christ is all. He is all. And we would do well to see life in this new world as life in, for, and toward Christ. To live for him, to die for him, to serve him, to proclaim him, to worship him, to adore him, to to behold him, to bow down before him. Each and every day we must be reminded that he is our life, he is our sustenance, he is our strength. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change and the mountains shake into the heart of the sea. Christ has given you his life. He's given you his word. Therefore live faithfully for him, knowing that he is guarding you, he's guarding your heart, and he is not miserly, he is not stingy, and he is not safe, but he is good. He is the King, so come and worship the risen Lord of creation. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, you are good to us. You have been exceedingly gracious in all ways. Lord, we do not deserve what you have provided in the good news of the gospel. We come before you as unworthy sinners, justified by your grace alone. Even the faith necessary, you gave it to us as a gift, so we thank you. And Holy Spirit, would you take this word and implant it in our hearts like a seed that it might grow an abundant harvest. And as we worship you this day, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would you guide us into your glory. Through Christ we pray, and amen.